Now let's turn our attention to the scripture for this morning. An interesting passage from Luke chapter 16, beginning with verse 19, reading through the end of the chapter. Luke 16, verse 19. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linens and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In hell, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away, with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire." But Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us." He answered, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment." Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." He said to them, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead." This is the word of the Lord.
Morning, Waterdam. It's good to be with all of you this morning. I wanted to give you some good news. Spencer and Nicole Collar, spelled C-H-O-L-L-A-R, had a baby girl named Hannah Claire, and she weighs 8 pounds, 11 ounces. So they usually come to second service, if you've seen them, and just congratulate them. But I'm sure that they are overjoyed having Hannah Claire come into their life. Let's pray and ask for the Lord's help. Father, we thank you for today. We ask, Lord, as we come across the afterlife, that we have the hope of heaven as believers. Help us to heed the warning of hell. Help us to not turn our head away and be concerned about our friends who don't know you yet. I pray that you would give us courage to encourage them, Lord, to consider their afterlife, what's going to happen in their life after they die. That what we believe now impacts what happens to us in the future. I pray, God, that you would help us. I pray that you would forgive us of our sins, and that as we look at the communion table, we would be reminded that Jesus came to save us from our sins, to die for our sins, to die in our place, to pay the penalty he didn't know because we owed a debt we couldn't pay. I pray, Lord, that the communion would remind us of the hope of heaven that we have and that we look forward to the return of Christ. We thank you, Lord, for all the things that you do for us in Christ. We pray, Lord, for Carl Anderson's family as well, that they had lost Ruth, their sister. She had passed away last week. We pray for all of our family that have lost loved ones. We ask, Lord, that you would comfort them with the hope of heaven, the gospel, the good news of the Bible, and with the family of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, today we're starting a short series called The Afterlife. I don't think I'm going to get through all of this since we have communion today. So we're going to make it into a two-part. We're going to be in hell for 2 weeks. Um, You know, Dan's been asking me, he goes, what are you doing? I said, I'm in hell. And he goes, really? And I said, yeah, I've been there for a long time. But we continue with topics that you selected. And this is one of the selections that you picked out, the topic of hell. And it's an uncomfortable topic for some of us. We are going to look at the reality of hell through the eyes of Jesus. And so if you're unsaved or you are an unregenerated person or an unbeliever right now, we're not here to tell you that you're going to hell. We want you to go to heaven. We're not here to tell you that you'll be damned. We're here to tell you that we want you to be saved. But we need to heed the warning of Jesus, who warns us very prolifically here. And we have to remind ourselves that Jesus spoke more about hell than any preacher in the Bible. Billy Graham said it should never be preached by any preacher without tears. Graham said that I've heard some preachers preach on hell as though they were glad there was a hell and they were glad that people were going there. Billy Graham said also that you can never understand hell until you first understand the great love, mercy, and grace of God. And that's what the communion table points us to today as we think about what God did to prevent us from going to hell. At least for those that would believe on his son, he offers us eternal life through Jesus, that our sins can be forgiven and that we can be saved and that Christ laid down his life for us. And that's what the communion reminds us of, that the fact that Jesus did this for us. He came to bring the unrighteous to God, to make us righteous so that we could be with God. And so the Bible makes it clear that everyone will exist eternally, either in heaven or hell. If you turn with me to the back of Revelation chapter 20 real quick, and you might want to hold that or mark it in your Bible as a place to consider reading in chapter 20. Verse 14. It says, then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. We are trying to prevent that. That's what we're trying to do. We're trying to share the gospel, the good news. Some people that are unsaved, unbelievers, they say, why are you putting all this effort in? Why are you spending all that time? Why do you people go to Wednesday night Bible studies and you spend all that time and money on religion, trying to get people saved? And that's exactly right. We are spending our time on going to church and hearing the gospel and sharing the gospel so that you can be saved, friend. So don't take it as something that is not out of love. We are called to repeat the words of Christ and preach the word of God. Everyone will eternally either be in heaven or hell. You and I will spend eternity in heaven or hell. No one will experience both. All of us need to hear about hell. Either we need to hear about as a warning of what we are headed for, or we need to hear it as what we have been delivered from. We as a church believe there is a heaven and a hell. If you're a member of this church, you've sat with Dan in the Welcome to Water Dam class, or you've went to that class and read the statement of faith, we ask you to affirm your commitment to the statement of faith, because we believe there is a heaven and a hell. And our statement of faith reads as follows. We believe that God commands everyone to believe the gospel by turning to him in repentance and receiving the Lord Jesus Christ. It goes on. It says, we believe that God will raise the dead bodily and judge the world, assigning the unbeliever to condemnation and eternal conscious punishment. And the believer will to eternal blessedness and joy with the Lord in the new heaven and the new earth, to the praise of his glorious grace. Amen. This is what we believe. This is what we proclaim. This is what we have found to be true after studying the Bible, the scriptures. That's what we base our statement of faith on. These are the 10 statements that we hold to firmly because Jesus said them. We need to avoid the trap of only receiving the parts that we dislike. You know, an unbeliever has a tendency to want to throw back, kind of like I used to, treat God like you're playing Go Fish with him. You know, the things that you got in your hand, you kind of want to throw back. The things that you know that are true, that you see in the Bible, you kind of push them away from you. We have to avoid that trap. Evangelist Pastor Rico Tice said, "Hell is a subject that runs right through the Bible. You cannot fully appreciate the coming of Jesus without grasping the subject of hell. Right at the heart of the gospel is being saved from hell through the cross for heaven." Right at the heart of the gospel is being saved from hell through the cross for heaven. Just as oftentimes in the dark background of which a painting is set is what makes it seem so luminous and shine with such clarity. So it's only when we explore the dark depths of human destiny that the wonder of God's love and grace appears. So what he's saying is, by looking at this, by looking at the things that God says, all of what God has said, that when we look at this, the gospel shines even brighter in our hearts and how good and loving the gospel is. Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth. It's noteworthy that the one who came to save us from hell and take us to heaven warns us most about hell." Pastor Colum Smith said that you should, whether you're a Christian for a short time or for a long time, you should ask yourself, do I really believe in heaven? Do I really believe in heaven? And then do I really believe in hell? In a Pew Research study, most Americans, they say, believe in heaven and hell. It's natural for people to want things to turn out well in the end. I don't blame them. I do too. Roughly 7 in 10, 72% of Americans say they believe in heaven, defined as a place where people who have led good lives are eternally rewarded. Now, you have to listen to that statement very carefully. People believe heaven is a place where people that have lived good lives are eternally rewarded. According to the Pew Research 2014 Religious Landscape Study. But at the same time, 58% of U.S. adults also believe in hell, a place where people who have led bad lives die without being sorry and are eternally punished. We often hear the idea of hell trivialized or the word hell used as a curse word, but much of what we see on television or hear in films is, or at work or in school, is filled with myth and untruth and is not rooted in the scriptures. The afterlife, when it comes to heaven or hell, is a real place. Both are permanent real places that Jesus spoke about. And when people don't believe, they're unbelievers, they have a tendency to kind of adopt what the world says. And so you can hear the world in that Pew Research, that hell is a place where people who do good things or live good lives will be eternally rewarded for the good things that they've done. And then the other aspect, that hell is a place where people who have lived bad lives, who've done bad things, are eternally punished for the things that they have done. That's incorrect. The Bible says no one has led a good enough life to receive eternal life as a reward. Salvation is not a reward for the righteous. Salvation is a gift for the guilty. In other words, you come to an understanding that you are a sinner, that you needed saved, that Jesus came and died on a cross for a reason, that he gave up his life for a reason. That was to give you his righteousness and to pay for your unrighteousness. He became sin who knew no sin. And you know, like we have to be careful that we don't get into this kind of thinking where it's merely a place where good people go to get eternally rewarded. Greg Lowry points this out. He says there will be what we might call bad people living in heaven that have turned from their sin and believed in Jesus. And the same, there will be some good people in hell. By good, he says, I mean that they may be morally and self-righteous, but never took the time to turn from their sins and repent and put their faith in Jesus Christ. Remember, it was Jesus who said in Matthew chapter 25, verse 41, that he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. The second thing that people that are unbelievers like to believe is that the devil maybe is headquartered and ruling hell from there. In the passage Dan preached from last week, Satan is called the ruler of the world. In Ephesians, the book of Ephesians chapter 2, he's called the prince of the power of the air. So he will be eventually thrown into the lake of fire, but he's not in hell currently. He's moving around. He's active. Satan and his demons are inmates in hell eventually, not its warden or guards. It was Jesus who said hell was created for the devil and his angels. Hell will be made up of people who refuse to put their faith in Jesus Christ. The third thing is a little more common, is that people will often say in their mind, they'll kind of rationalize in their mind, God, the God I believe in is loving. And that's what they'll say. They'll say, the God I believe in is loving. And you have to hear what they're saying in that. They're saying, they're dismissing some of the bad parts, right? The bits that they don't like. And they're saying a loving God would not send people to hell. They claim that they believe in a loving God. And yes, he is loving, but he's also just. If you find yourself disagreeing with the teaching on hell, then you find yourself disagreeing with Jesus. When you read your Bible, you come across hell. The first line of an argument is that God is a God of love and he is just. But he's God. He's a God of justice. When he brings that up, the one thing that the unbeliever, when he brings that up, he's just. That's the one attribute that condemns the unbeliever to hell. Because he is a God of justice, all the rationalization and the excuses will not get rid of the reality of hell. Some people like to say it's just a parable, it's just symbolic. Charles Stanley said this. He says, my friend, you're talking about the real thing. Jesus used parables to explain something that human words cannot explain about hell. The lost man in the picture in the text that we see today, if he recognizes the truth about hell and rejects Jesus Christ, he knows he's in trouble. The first thing a lost person wants to do is dismiss parts of the Bible they don't like. The book, Charles Stanley says, from cover to cover, is the unfolding revelation of the mind of God, and you don't have all of this mind, you only have half a book. So when we think about hell, we need to know that hell is for people who have rejected Jesus Christ, and that God is just, that he's a just God. Some people will say hell is reserved solely for those that are the worst evildoers. They're such as cruel dictators and serial killers. And it's easy to think of people like Hitler, Stalin, and Mao, and yay, they are going to hell. But we don't ever like to think of ourselves going to hell. Divine judgment in Christianity's most offensive teaching. That's what the commentary said from God Questions. It said, while there are likely degrees of eternal punishment, all who refuse God's mercy must endure his wrath. Stalin, like the unrepentant librarian, teacher, police officer, engineer, put whatever category you are in, those who do not ask for forgiveness, who do not repent, will be sent to hell. And people will joke about hell. If you try to reach out to them, they'll say, these pastors, they do this with pastors all the time. Pastors say, how you doing? Are you going to heaven? No, there's no way I'm going to heaven. I'm going to be down in hell with all my friends having a party. Hell is no joke and hell is no party. It's not a place of a party. Jesus said hell is a place of punishment. In Matthew 25, verse 46, he says, these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal hell. He says something similar in Mark chapter 9, verse 42. He says, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone was hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. Now, this is meant to appall us and to shock us. I don't know if you've ever seen the movie that Russell Crowe's in. I can't remember the name of the book, the movie, but he's in there and he's a sea captain. And he has this young group of sailors, these young men. And one of the scenes is a guy that puts a weight around him and drops himself into the ocean. It's the most terrifying thing. It's at night, I think. And it's terrifying to watch this young guy do this. And that's what I think of when I see this statement. And why? Whoever causes these little ones to sin, believes in me to sin. It's meant to shock us. It would be better to be thrown into the sea with a large millstone around his neck. Jesus is saying, what you do to these little ones will not be forgotten. It's a horrifying picture. Jesus is saying, what you do to these little ones will be remembered in heaven. You may get away with it, things down here, but you will not get away with it up there. And then you go through, and if you want to look up in Mark chapter 9, 43 to 48, it says, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than 2 feet be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than with 2 eyes to be thrown into hell. Where the worm, it says, does not die and the fire is not quenched. Now, what is it about a worm that gets under us? It gets inside of us and it gnaws at us. It eats away. What's inside of us that eats away at us? Our conscience. The worm doesn't die. In other words, your conscience. You'll be conscious in hell. And everything that you've done in your life will be brought to bear upon you. You will remember it. In Revelation 20, verse 12, Jesus said the books will be opened and the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. That's the great white throne judgment. God is loving, but he's also just. And so J.I. Packer says, Scripture sees hell as a self-chosen place, that hell appears as God's gesture of respect for human choice. All receive what they actually chose, either to be with God forever, worshiping, or without God forever, worshiping themselves. So here we are in our text today. It's finally, get to the text. It's some relief here as we look at Jesus' parable. But we come to Jesus' parable in verse 14, and he says in that chapter, look at verse 14 in chapter 16 of Luke. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things. So everything that he's been talking about prior to this, he remember in Luke 15, he talked about a lost coin. He talked about a lost person, a lost sheep. And the idea was that God came and they found those things and that God came and saved the lost sinner, the one who was lost. That's the one that God came after. And then you get into chapter 16 and it says, he said to the disciples, there was a rich man who had a manager, charges who were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called him and said to him, what is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be a manager. And the manager said to himself in chapter 16, what shall I do since my master is taking the management away from me? I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I've decided what to do, so when I'm removed from the management, people may receive me into their houses. So summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said, how much money do you owe my master? He said, 100 measures of oil. And he said to them, take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. And then he said to another, how much do you owe? He said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, take your bill and write 80. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. For the sons of this world are more shrewd dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth so that when it fails, they may receive you into eternal dwellings. One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much. One who dishonors in a very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in your unrighteous wealth, who will entrust you with true riches? And if you've not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Now, why is he saying all of that? And then you get into verse 14, and he says it says the Pharisees were listening because they were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed him. So they're sneering at him, and all of a sudden he starts saying these words about this parable. He starts talking about a parable. And look what he says in verse 15. And he said to them, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. So he's going after the Pharisees here. And he's going to wipe the smugness off their face because of what he's going to talk about next, about the rich man and the beggar. And what Jesus is pointing out to these rude, self-righteous Pharisees, to us who are present here today, is a warning about hell and an invitation to heaven. A warning about hell and an invitation to heaven. Alistair Begg said, Jesus often spoke about hell to those who professed to be saints, and he spoke of heaven to those who were prepared to admit that they were sinners. So Jesus is about to pull the curtain back of what happens after we die. And that's what we see in this parable. We see two men in their lifestyles. Jesus gives us their lifestyles, and he's comparing and contrasting these two men. Only one man speaks. He compares their lifestyles, and then something interrupts their lifestyles, that death, and then he compares their two different destinies. So that's how it's broke down. So as we look at this passage and we see the two different lifestyles of these two men, what we find first is a rich man in verse 19. Look what it says. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple. Some of your translations have dives. They call him dives. It's a Latin word. It means rich. So there was a rich man clothed in purple and fine linen who feasted sumptuously every day. He was living the good life. He had everything he needed. When you think about it, he was dressed in fancy clothes. He had purple on. And the way that they got that dye was that they extruded it from a murex, a kind of muscle. It was something that was known to be worn by people who had a lot of money and wealth. He ate fancy food. The rich man feasted, it says, sumptuously. And when we see that word sumptuously, it means luxuriously. So every day he had everything he wanted. He had nothing was held back from him. The word for feasting is the word that is used for gourmet, feeding on exotic dishes. He did this every single day. Nothing was not in his power to eat. I mean, think about it. And then we see that this rich man is, if you were alive today, had money by the way that he dressed. The purple dye, we said, was from a fish or a mussel, and it was very costly. It was used by the upper crust, the upper garment, by the wealthy, the princes, and the royal people. And Jesus tells us that this man had everything he wanted. And then we come to the second man. There's a poor man called a beggar. And when we look at this passage, he is given a name. He's given a name, Lazarus. He was laid at the gate. At his gate, he was laid, this rich man's gate. He was a poor man named Lazarus. He was covered with sores. He's hideous to us in the sense that he's covered with sores. There, you can see him apparently. Apparently, he can't walk. So he's sickly. He begged for the rich man's scraps. He lived an uncomfortable life. Now, what I read in Barclay's commentary was that they did not have napkins like we have today, but they had bread. And what they did with the bread was they wiped their hands off and they would give it to the dogs. You remember Jesus told the woman that came to him, he says, even the dogs get the crumbs of the table of the master. Basically, they wiped their hands on the bread and they would throw it off to the side. And what's going on here is that this man, Lazarus, he was laid at the gate, so hopefully somebody would have, I don't know if they brought him back at night. I don't think he laid there all night, but they would bring him back day by day right outside of Lazarus' gate. So when he would come in, old Lazarus would be there, laying there looking pitiful. He was destitute. He was looking bad. And the dogs, it says, moreover, the dogs would come and lick his wounds. His body is covered in sores. The dogs would come back and lick him. And we see this picture, and it seems to have everything in another man who has nothing. And the Pharisees, what's going on, would interpret the rich man as being favored by God. The poor man was not favored by God. Matter of fact, they would despise him. And so they would say that the one has a good life because God favors him. The other man, who is named Lazarus, is poor. He's destitute. The Pharisees would treat the poor man the same way they would treat anybody else that was destitute, which is another indictment on them. So something happens, though. After we see these two different lifestyles, something breaks into their life that changes everything. Death, as they say, is the great equalizer. As we think about death and what happens to these two men, notice the Bible says that the poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. The rich man dies and was buried. Both men die. But the poor man, there is no mention that he is buried. His body was probably disposed of outside the city. There was a place called a potter's field. Or they would dump it in the dump where the fire would burn, where they would set the refuge on fire, and they said that it would never go out. It was called Gehenna. And basically it was a burn pit and where they burned trash. And so his body may have just been dumped. The other man, on the other hand, is rich. The rich man also died, and he was buried. Notice it says that he was buried. He was probably buried in a family tomb. He was probably had a pompous funeral where he would lay in state and had a train of mourners to attend him to his grave and a stately monument set up over him. And probably he had a funeral oration in praise of him and his generous way of living and the good table he kept with those who would commend that had been with him at his table. Two different lifestyles, two different deaths, two different destinies. Lazarus, the poor man, is carried by the angels to Abraham's side, to paradise. The rich man, however, finds himself waking up in Hades, begging. And look what it says in verse 24, that he calls out to Abraham, "Have mercy on me. Send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." It's interesting that the two men have switched places. And I want to just give you a couple summary statements as we close here and we think about taking communion that will help us. What we believe about this life, about what happens in the afterlife, impacts how you live in this life. And it will impact your next life. Belief in the afterlife is a motivation of how we live in this life. Greg Laurie says, if you don't believe in an afterlife, you don't believe there's a God, you don't believe that there's a judgment, you don't believe that there's a final judgment and God is looking out for you, then what constrains you? Then why not do whatever you want, whenever you want, to whoever you want? Because nothing constrains you. But if you believe in the afterlife and God is watching over your life and there will be a final judgment, it will affect the way you live. Hell, belief in hell is a motivation not to live a wicked life. Belief in heaven is a motivation to live a righteous life. Wayne Grudem writes, belief in heaven provides a motive for righteous living. For believers, the final judgment is an incentive to be faithfulness and good works, not as a means of earning forgiveness of their sins, but as a means of gaining greater reward. Belief in hell is motivation not to live a wicked, sinful life. Even for unbelievers, the doctrine of judgment still provides some moral restraint on their lives. And finally, an awareness of final judgment is both a comfort to believers and a warning to unbelievers not to continue in their evil ways. Communion reminds me that God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. That's Ezekiel chapter 8, verse 32. God doesn't take any comfort in the death of the wicked. No pleasure. Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, that God is actually his forbearance. In other words, his not returning is an act of that anyone, that he doesn't want anyone to perish. But all should reach to Jesus for repentance. He finds no satisfaction for those who choose hell over him. On contrary, God loved the world so much that he sent his one and only Son to redeem us. Jesus' death and resurrection are good news for lost sinners willing to believe that our sin debt has been paid in full. Those who receive God's grace through faith will live forever with him. Jesus is the best God can give us. God has nothing greater to offer us other than his Son. Those who have placed their faith in Jesus has no fear of death or the grave. On the contrary, the best is yet to come. Yet there are those whose hearts are hardened and are more interested in gaining what the world has to offer. What a tragedy this is, for Christ has overcome sin and death and hell on our behalf. So what he's saying is that the good news of Jesus is truly the good news. But you got to know how bad the bad news is to really appreciate the good news. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the good news. We ask for your blessing on us. As we come to your table, we pray that you would help us to take in these things, not turn away from them, but that you would use them for your glory and our good, that we would be called to your table, to come to the King's table, to come to the King and receive forgiveness of our sins from Jesus Christ, not through the table, but by in faith through Jesus Christ. We would repent, turn from our sin and turn to Jesus and be saved. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Isn't that good news that everyone can come to the cross? That's really good news, especially in light of the bad news. And so hear the words of the benediction. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory and majesty, dominion and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen. Thank you.